These are the family heads and those registered with them who came up with me from Babylon during the reign of King Artaxerxes. Of the descendants of Phinehas, Gershom. Of the descendants of Ithamar, Daniel. Of the descendants of David, Hattush. Of the descendants of Shechaniah. Of the descendants of Parosh, Zechariah. And with him were registered 150 men. Of the descendants of Pahath-Moab, Eliahunai, son of Zerahiah, and with him 200 men. Of the descendants of Zatu, Shechaniah, son of Jehaziel, and with him 300 men. Of the descendants of Adin, Ebed, son of Jonathan, and with him 50 men. Of the descendants of Elam, Jeshiah, son of Athaliah, and with him 70 men. Of the descendants of Shephatiah, Zebediah, son of Michael, and with him 80 men. It's always a relief, isn't it? You get to a Jonathan or a Michael. Of the descendants of Joab, Obadiah, son of Jehiel, and with him 218 men. Of the descendants of Bani, Shelemith, son of Josiphiah, and with him 160 men. Of the descendants of Bebai, Zechariah, son of Bebai, and with him 28 men. Of the descendants of Azgad, Johanan, son of Hakatan, and with him 110 men. Of the descendants of Adonikam, the last ones. Interesting, which probably means the last ones of their family in Babylon. So none of them were left when they came. Whose names were Eliphelet, Juel, and Shemaiah, and with them 60 men. Of the descendants of Bigvai, Uthai, and Zakur, and with them 70 men. I assembled them at the canal that flows through Ahava, and we camped there 3 days. When I checked among the people and the priests, I found no Levites there. So I summoned Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jarib, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, and Meshulam, who were leaders, and Joirib, and Elnathan. That's the third Elnathan, isn't it? It must have got confusing. Who were men of learning, and I sent them to Iddo, the leader in Casiphia. I told them what to say to Iddo and his kinsmen, the temple servants in Casiphia, so that they might bring attendance to us for the house of our God, because the gracious hand of our God was on us. They brought us Sherebiah, a capable man from the descendants of Mahli, son of Levi, the son of Israel, and Sherebiah's sons and brothers, 18 men, and Hashabiah, together with Jeshiah from the descendants of Merari, and his brothers and nephews, 20 men. They also brought 220 of the temple servants, a body that David and the officials had established to assist the Levites. All were registered by name. Okay, so the people are gathered. They've done a check, verse 15, but there's no Levites, so they've got to go looking for Levites. That's what's going on in those verses. And that's happened now. Verse 21, there by the Ahava canal I proclaimed a fast so that we might humble ourselves before our God and ask him for a safe journey for us and our children with all our possessions. I was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers and horsemen to protect us from enemies on the road because we had told the king, the gracious hand of our God is on everyone who looks to him, but his great anger is against all who forsake him. So we fasted and petitioned our God about this, and he answered our prayer. Then I set apart 12 of the leading priests, together with Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their brothers, and I weighed out to them the offering of silver and gold and the articles that the king, his advisers, his officials, and all Israel present there had donated for the house of our God. I weighed out to them 650 talents of silver, silver articles weighing 100 talents, 100 talents of gold, 20 bowls of gold valued at 1,000 darics, and 2 fine articles of polished bronze, as precious as gold. I said to them, you as well as these articles are consecrated to the Lord. The silver and gold are a freewill offering to the Lord, the God of your fathers. Guard them carefully until you weigh them out in the chambers of the house of the Lord in Jerusalem before the leading priests and the Levites and the family heads of Israel. Then the priests and Levites received the silver and gold and sacred articles that had been weighed out to be taken to the house of our God in Jerusalem. On the 12th day of the first month, we set out from the Ahava canal to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us. Third time he said that now. And he protected us from our enemies and bandits along the way. So we arrived in Jerusalem, where we rested 3 days. On the fourth day, in the house of our God, we weighed out the silver and gold and the sacred articles into the hands of Meremoth, son of Uriah, the priest. Eleazar, son of Phinehas, was with him, and so were the Levites, Jozabad, son of Jeshua, and Noadiah, son of Binui. Everything was accounted for by number and weight, and the entire weight was recorded at that time. Then the exiles who had returned from captivity sacrificed burnt offerings to the God of Israel, 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 male lambs, and as a sin offering, 12 male goats. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. They also delivered the king's orders to the royal satraps and to the governors of Trans-Euphrates, who then gave assistance to the people and to the house of God. Those orders, of course, were from the king, saying, give all the assistance that Ezra needs. Okay, so you've got God's people gathering at the start, and by the end of it, they're there in Jerusalem, and things are happening, and Ezra's established. And we started to ask the question, if this bit wasn't in the Bible, what would we lose from it? And I was about to say, it's kind of easier to work that out from passages like the Gospel of John that we looked at this morning, with the purpose statement, than passages like this. Is it to do with the fact, is it the importance of checking your list before going on a journey? You know, they start off and they realize they've got no Levites with them. Is it like me forgetting my phone charger going to the conference last week? Check your bag thoroughly. Well, of course not. I'm being silly. But this is what I think it is about, primarily. It's about the blessings which a sovereign God has for his people. The blessings that a sovereign God has for his people. We're told in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, that these things happened, certain things from the book of Exodus in the Old Testament, as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So we're told that the Old Testament narrative sections are written as examples, as illustrations for us. And perhaps tonight the method is more looking at the Old Testament as an illustration of what we know the whole Bible says on something. So often we can hear a Bible truth in the New Testament and we see in the Old Testament a really good example of it in somebody's life. So we're going to look at this and look at what God wants to learn from the examples of Ezra and the people here in chapter 8. A quick run through the events. We have the people gathered, as we've seen. They're assembled, verse 15. They do this sort of luggage check, a people check. Have we got everyone? No, we haven't got Levites. So they grab some Levites. That takes a few days. Then in verse 21 onwards, so we've seen God gather his people. Then we see God equip his people with those Levites. And he equips them. You know, I don't know if you imagine going on a journey and you're getting your suitcases ready and, you know, it's EasyJet, isn't it? They tell you, what is it, 23 kilograms or something? You're checking your bags and, oh no, it's 25 or 27. You've got to tear some things out, pull them out, you know, Elam, take your power drill out, it's too heavy. Ataliah, leave your favorite jars of whatever you enjoy eating back in Babylon. You know, we've got to leave them behind. That's the sort of problems we have. Their problem, this problem from verses 15 to 20, is because Levites are important because of their service in the temple. Levites are important because they serve in the temple. The temple is important because of what it tells God's people about God and about their relationship with him. It's the point of contact, relationship. It points, of course, towards the one who will come to that temple as the sacrificial lamb, the Lord Jesus. So that's why it's a problem. Oops, packed no Levites is a problem for them. So they get Levites, God provides them, God equips them. So God gathers them, God equips them, then God pours out his riches on them. That's how I'd summarize verses 21 to 30. You've got Ezra's concern for safety in that section. But his concern for safety seems to be very much because they've got a load of silver and gold at this point. And they're vulnerable to bandits. And so this call for protection from God is really tied up in all of that. So God gathers them, he equips them, he pours out his riches on them by so much gold, which we'll see in a moment. And then, I'm doing a quick fly through at the moment, God protects them on their journey and brings them safely to their destination. That's the last verses, 31, right to the end. And we see in verse 31, Ezra saying halfway through, the hand of our God was on us and he protected us. Okay, that's a bit of an overview where it's going. Slightly slower look, just picking out some of the lessons from this. First of all then, verses 1 to 14, God gathers them. It's the first blessing that a sovereign God has for his people. God gathers them. There's a new community being brought together here that is based on family ties. And interestingly, once you've got the first people mentioned in verse 2, linked to David and with particular links, you've got 12 sections of people after that. So we get a lot of hints in this verse about the whole people of God. 12, of course, always stands for the tribes of Israel in this part of the Bible. And they are gathered to worship. They're being taken to Jerusalem, not just so because it's a nicer place to stay, it's closer to the sea than Babylon. No, it's because the temple is there. And they are to be a people, a community gathered around their God. They're not to be separate from him or from each other. God's sovereign hand is on this. You see that in the last verse of chapter 7. Again, Ezra says, because the hand of the Lord my God was on me, I took courage and gathered leading men from Israel. So the Bible is a story, isn't it, of a God who's bringing a people together to live lives of worship. Jesus says that to the woman at the well about people, what's the wording exactly? People who will know what it is to worship in spirit and in truth. That's why he's made us. If we really understood what worship is, we'd love that. And this part of the Bible, it's starting to feel a little bit more like church in terms of a church feel, because we've seen already in Ezra, yes, they're there because of their family ties, but actually we've also seen, do you remember, a whole load of people join, I think it was in chapter 2, not because they were biologically part of Israel, but because they too were seeking God. So this people is a wider group of people now. Starting to look like a gathered people who are gathered along lines of faithfulness to God and response to his blessing to them. Now, when we look at the New Testament, the word church is simply the word assembly or gathering. We're seeing a gathering here. So that's quite interesting, isn't it? So if you think of, say the England rugby team, they are the England rugby team specifically when they are together, aren't they? Actually, when they're not together, the England rugby team isn't there in the same way. It doesn't exist in the same way. And so with church, here's one which I think a very good definition of church by somebody called Max Stiles. A local church is a gathering of baptized, born-again Christians who covenant together in love to meet regularly under the authority of the scriptures and the leadership of the elders to worship God, be a visible image of the gospel, and ultimately to give God glory. So there's an obvious application for us today. To be church together is to be part of this great plan. God is gathering a people. And this really is a shadow of the gathering that God is doing throughout the ages as he puts his church together, as he brings his people together. And we need to gather to be church, just as the England rugby team needs to gather in order to be an England rugby team. Maybe there's a little side lesson as well. Let me just quote to you from Derek Kidner, who comments on Ezra going after the family heads. It's a bit of an aside, really. But he knows that if he goes after them, the rest of the family was likely to follow. And Derek Kidner says this: "It is at least food for thought that church strategy often tends to reverse this order, concentrating on the children, the tail end of the family, to the neglect of the head." A bit of food for thought there, as we see Ezra go to the family heads, knowing that the rest of the family are likely to come if they do. So first blessing that a sovereign God has for his people, he gathers them. To become a Christian is suddenly not to be alone, never to be alone. You're in the family of God. And what it looks like on this earth is a kind of a poor shadow of what God is really doing and what it will one day be like. Second thing is that he equips them. So verses 15 to 20, this is the Levites section. We've seen that they're important because of what they stood for in the temple. There's another importance to Levites in the Bible that I think we don't always remember so much, because a Levite was a particular picture of Jesus' work. They were people that were given to God in a particular way. I'm reading from Numbers 3, verse 13, where God says, "When I struck down all the firstborn of Egypt," which is another whole story, "I set apart for myself every firstborn in Israel, whether man or animal. They are to be mine. I am the Lord." So all the firstborn of Israel were to be set aside for God as a reminder that every life is God's. And the bit before that has God saying to Moses, "I've taken the Levites among the Israelites in place of the first male offspring of every Israelite woman. The Levites are mine." So you see how the Levites, they were, when people looked at the Levites, they were reminded that the firstborn child all should have been consecrated to God in that particular way. But actually God is saying, "I'm taking the Levites, this particular tribe, and they are the ones that are sort of substituting themselves for everyone else." But they are a reminder that every life is God's. They're a constant reminder that all lives belong to God. And so they point forward to the true substitution where Jesus stands in the place of sinners. And of course they do that in their temple ministry as well. And so we're seeing that when God gathers his people, he also equips them. In these verses, he equips them by giving them Levites and giving people roles in the community of people, in the church, you could say. If we look at the New Testament in Ephesians 4, we see a really clear declaration of that, where we read that it's the risen Lord Jesus who gives his church apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers for the building up of the body of Christ. God equips his church. He gathers his church, then he equips them. So you can apply that to those particular church leaders, but also we know that we're all to serve, aren't we, in the church. If you're gathered into the church, you're not meant to be looking on at other people serving. You've got a role as well. So 1 Corinthians 12, you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part in it. Or 1 Peter 4:10. The end of all things is near. Therefore, each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides. So there were people serving in various ways, consecrated to certain tasks. They didn't have any Levites, but now they do. So God's equipped them and provided. But they've all got a role. And his equipping and our willingness to serve, the Levites saying, "Yes, I'll serve," they go hand in hand. To say, "Yes, God's given me this gift." Other people say, "God's given me this gift and I should get on and do it." Well, that's how God provides. That's how he equips his church. So I think what we're seeing here as well is God gathering and God equipping his people. Blessing number three, which a sovereign God has for his people. He doesn't just gather and equip, but he also pours out his riches on them. And this is, of course, looking at the next section. So from verse 21 through to 30, where we see Ezra proclaim this fast and really make sure that they are ready to do this journey. And part of the nervousness is because God has equipped them, has provided for them in really extraordinary ways. If you look at the amount of silver and gold that people have contributed in verse 26, the amount of silver works out to about 25 tons, just over 25 tons. The gold is over 8 kilos, okay? In today's money, today's price of gold, anyone guess what that is? It was 240,000 for those of you regularly on the checking the gold bullion price. But if you've got 30 pounds, you can get a gram. There you go. But here they've got over 25 tons of silver and over 8 kilos of gold. So imagine, it's a bit of a sort of Robin of Sherwood picture, isn't it? This carriage being loaded up with silver and gold heading through Sherwood Forest. And, you know, Sheriff of Nottingham scratching his head, knowing that Robin and all these guys are in the bushes, waiting to pounce on them. That's the danger for Ezra and for these people. Yes, there are lots of them, but clearly, from verse 22, an armed guard, humanly speaking, would have seemed like a really sensible thing to do. When you've got this sort of threat, it's not surprising that Ezra feels pretty nervous at this point. I think the main principle here is one of God's generosity, that what we're seeing is God being generous, giving his riches to his people. But of course, we need to, I've specifically said he pulls out his riches, not our riches. Of course, ours, we might think winning the lottery is as good as it gets. But actually, it could be, I don't know, for some people, like pouring a bag of sugar through the petrol cap of your car. You know, just not going to do us any good at all. God knows what riches are really good for us. And God's riches, the New Testament tells us, are quite different. I'm flicking ahead to 1 Peter chapter 1, where we're told what the inheritance is for God's people. Verse 3 of chapter 1. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and this is the bit, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, or be captured by bandits on the road from Babylon to Jerusalem. Okay, it doesn't say that bit. I did that. Kept in heaven for you. And that language of being kept in heaven is the sort of guarded. It's like a bank with a safe. It's doubly guarded. And it's talking about the salvation that is made known through Jesus' death on the cross, sins being dealt with, because it's something that Christ has done. I can be utterly confident that it is saved up there. It's guarded by God for me. It's not at risk. God's generosity here, I think, in Ezra, is a picture, a small picture, even though it's loads of silver and gold, of the great riches of salvation that are revealed in Jesus. I think that's the main point here in this little section. But there's clearly something as well about trust, isn't there? Because Ezra, of course, perhaps agonizes a bit, because he's thinking, oh, maybe it's wise to ask for an armed guard from the king. You know, he's given us so many other things, he's going to do that. But actually, he decides not to. And he does that because of what he has said to the king. See, at the end of verse 22, he said to the king, "The gracious hand of our God is on everyone who looks to him, but his great anger is against all who forsake him." And that's the reason they didn't ask for an armed guard, because they wanted to be seen to be trusting in God alone. As one writer says, it must have taken some strength of principle to abstain from asking what it would have been so natural to ask, so easy to get, and so comfortable to have. Interesting, isn't it? It's so easy, isn't it, to say, I trust God for this, that, and the other in my life. A lot harder to say, look, I don't trust that, and I'm going to be consistent with that, and I'm going to cut my ties to it. I'm going to give it up. What are the props that we have in life that we do rely on, that we do trust in? The material aids, my reputation, who I am in people's eyes. I'm not going to give that up and become a Christian. Money. I don't want to give all that up. I don't want to subordinate that to trusting God. Surely this, having this in the bank, is far more certain in my hand. Sorry, in the bank or in my hand, whatever. And the danger, of course, is our trust becomes quite a shallow thing, our trust in God. It's easy words. But then we can back away from them at the first threat. Maybe it's to do with giving. You know, it could even be financial giving. Actually, it's a bit scary to actually trust God and to give that. Or it's a bit scary to be obedient to Him and organize my relationships in a way that I know please Him. That's a bit scary. I don't know if I trust Him enough to be that brave. I'm going to do what feels right in my eyes, and what seems to meet my needs. I know it can seem a little bit odd that Ezra, on the one hand, accepted tons of silver and gold from the people, but on the other hand, wouldn't accept an armed guard. Might think you're being consistent, but that silver and gold is from the people, they're free will offerings, and the point was that he expressly talked about God's hand being on them. There's a message here about trusting God's guidance as well, isn't there? I think it's a secondary thing. I happened to notice the other day, don't know if anyone saw it, one of the new frigates in the Navy, the HMS London. HMS London, because it's called London, shares the motto of the City of London. City of London motto, anyone know that? God guide us. But they dropped one of the words. Have a guess what that word might be. They've dropped God. It doesn't make no sense at all, does it? Head out into the waters. What are we asking? What are we asking to guide us at all? Ezra knows what he's asking for guidance. He prays. Being confident in God is not reason to pray. It is actually reason to pray. He steps out. He steps out in trust. I'm sure he felt nervous, but he prayed and he trusted God, and he had the joy of seeing that trust vindicated. God gathers his people, he equips them, he pours out his riches on them. And then lastly, this last section, 31 to 36, he protects them on their journey and brings them safely to their destination. The journey happens in safety, verses 31 and 32. You can imagine the relief that's there behind verse 32, the gratitude. We've made it through all of those threats. Verses 33 and 34, the valuables are deposited at the temple. They're where they're meant to be. I'm sure the joy of arrival was just made all the more sweet by verse 22, by their trust in God and by the fact that they'd not asked for an armed guard at this point. Although it's worth noting that when we come to Nehemiah, he will do. And it's not that one was right and one's wrong, but it's in the particular situation. What is the right thing to do based on what Ezra has said to the king? the temple faithfully built by the previous generations under Jeshua and Zerubbabel is there, and these articles now come into that. The God who gathers his people, equips and enriches them, also sees them through to the end. I've already quoted from 1 Peter 1. That verse goes on when it talks about that inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you. Also talks about something else that's shielded. It says, you, in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed. So it's not only the stuff, the inheritance that is guarded, but God's people are as well. I think there's a shadow of that going on there as well. One writer pictures the Israelites arriving, all 1,514 of them, by my reckoning, in Jerusalem, looking back, standing on the walls. Okay, walls not yet completed. Nehemiah will do that. And standing there, looking out, looking back on their journey, and saying this, the hand of our God was upon us. As they look from the watchtowers of the city on the desert that stretches to its very walls, they remember all the way by which he has led us. And they will say, we shall rejoice over his vindication of our poor faith and praise him that not one thing has failed of all the things which the Lord our God spoke concerning us. He sees his people through safely to the end of their destination. Now, I don't know if people have seen this book just as we close, but John Wyatt, Dying Well. That's the end of our journey, isn't it? Many will know John Wyatt, who has spoken at Word Alive quite recently, really helpfully bringing medical wisdom and theological wisdom together. And in the foreword by Rico Tice, Rico's really open and honest about this, about his own failings, he would say, about speaking to his mother as she was at the end of her life. And Rico says that having read this book and knowing John Wyatt, he says something quite extraordinary about this idea of dying well. He says, do you know, as I read chapter 2, I actually got excited about preparing for my own death. I was excited about the spiritual challenge of dying well as a Christian, longing to follow in the footsteps of those who had thought about the art of dying. Never before had I prayed that I would die well. I do now, regularly. I remember speaking to a friend who, out of all my friends, kind of has it all, has everything, including his face in the paper once. He was the Wayne Rooney of the financial world, as it went. And he was talking to me about what he was finding in Buddhism and in meditation. I asked him one question. I thought maybe it could be quite a straightforward question, but I was really struck by the fact there wasn't any form of an answer to it. I just simply said, okay, how does that help you as you think about death? How does it help you approach that and understand it and be ready for it? And he stopped and thought about that for a minute and basically acknowledged, I really haven't got that far yet. I haven't got to that point. Didn't offer anything, certainly hadn't by that point. But dying well is something that every Christian does by nature of being a Christian. If we know that in Christ I'm gathered as part of a people, that actually as I go through life, through the journey of life and head towards my destination, that community of people lies beyond as well. In Christ, I die well if I know that I've been equipped by him and I've played my part in his church, whatever that looks like at various times in my life. In Christ, I die well when I know the riches of his salvation. and that has affected my thinking about what riches are in this life. And I take hold of what Jesus makes possible on the cross as being the most valuable thing. And of course, a Christian dies well, knowing that they're protected on their journey and brought to that position of death and then life, because his hand, the hand of our God, is over his people. Let's pray and let's thank God for this portion of Ezra. Father, we thank you for the whole Bible. Father, would you help us in our lives to get to know Ezra better, to get to grasp the lessons of it better, not for mere head knowledge, but because we trust that there are wonderful lessons here. We thank you for the glimpses we've seen in these verses tonight. And we pray, as we prayed at the beginning, that by your Holy Spirit you'd work in our heart and that you'd help us to grasp what is from you and help us to be those who are part of your gathered, equipped, enriched, protected people. Thank you for these things, seen in shadow form in Ezra, seen so much more clearly in the New Testament, one day to be seen fully in all its glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.